Today, we're starting a new talk series, new message series, I should say, called Advent. So Advent, if you're unfamiliar with the term, it's kind of like a countdown of sorts, but there's a little bit more to it. So over here, you see we've lit a candle. We have four candles for the 4 weeks until Christmas. And Advent, it's a countdown and expectation of something. And for Christmas, the reason we have candles as an Advent countdown, instead of something like chocolates or candy, or at our house, we have a little Christmas calendar with a little mouse that you move, counting down the days to Christmas, we use candles to symbolize a light in the darkness or a coming hope. So the first stop in the Advent message series today is about hope, the whole purpose of lighting the candle and representing a coming hope. So it's a ritual of expectation specifically pertaining to a coming promise. Carrying on this tradition reminds us of how God's people anticipated the arrival of their Savior. We call it the Christ, they called it the Messiah. And it also reminds us of how we wait in anticipation of his return. And a key part of the anticipation is, as we've discussed, hope. So, first, I would like to get into the meanings of hope. See, English is one of those languages where you have one word and it can mean completely different things. Love's a good example. Like, you know, I love a pizza, but you don't love a pizza like you love a spouse unless you want TikTok views. So, hope is one of those words where it can have different contexts. So, as discussed with the target practice question, children, there's a stark difference between a hope and a wish. See, a wish is hoping for a specific and immediate thing. It's usually a thing that's kind of in a self-centered context, dealing with temporary items that are fleeting, or as the book of Ecclesiastes call them, hevel. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, I hope for it, and if I get it, it's still temporary, it's still fleeting, and if it lasts your entire life, you're going to pass away one day, and then somebody's going to come along, find it, and like, I got no use for this, and they're going to yuck it in the dumpster. They're going to yuck this thing that you hoped for so long into a dumpster because it doesn't mean anything to them. It's here today, gone tomorrow, it's temporary. That is a wish. That's something you wish for. Let's see. For example, you may wish to have a dream job as a shoe cobbler gobbler. You're like, man, I want to be a turkey mating shoes. Sorry, it was Thanksgiving this week, and this just popped in my mind. A shoe cobbler gobbler. I couldn't actually get the AI to put a hammer in his talons, so I was a bit disappointed. Or you may wish to get a visit from the cassowary Santa. There we go. That's not terrifying at all. I just now realized he has a Christmas ornament impaled on one of his claws. And he has an ascot, too. Awesome. I should have looked at that more before I put it in there. But these are wishes and not hopes. They're temporary things. Actual hope, we can get rid of that scary bird. Actual hope deals with something greater. Think of something that's on a cosmic level, something more permanent. Like, you hope things turn out this way. It's not a specific thing you're asking for, but you hope it turns out good. Or you hope that somebody finds happiness. That is a hope. It's not a wish. It's not temporary at all. It is a hope. It's more permanent, or as I like to call it, it's a cosmic want. So, for example, this could be hoping for a change in how the world works, how the world operates, how people treat each other. It could be hoping for a change in others' mindset or others' heart. It could be hoping for a specific good, fate, for creation itself. Not hoping for a specific good for you, but a specific good for the world in general. It could also be hoping for a person, like we do in Advent. So, let's see. I wanted to get a good example of such a kind of hope. And the first example I found was in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 19. Now, lamentation means to lament. which is sad. So looking for hope in the book of Lamentations might seem contrary, not to me. So getting into the verse, remember my misery and my homelessness, the wormwood and the bitterness. My soul certainly remembers, and it is bent over within me. Like, have you ever had a stomach ache so bad that you couldn't stand up? No? Good. I hope you never do. I have, so I know exactly what the prophet Jeremiah is getting at here. Something so bad that you are doubled over in pain. That would be our analogy of it. And it is bent over within me. I recall this to mind, and therefore I wait. The Lord's acts of mercy indeed do not end, for his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I wait for him. The Lord is good to those who await him, to the person who seeks him. So this passage, again, this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking in the book of Lamentations, a book about crying out in sorrow. But he's not wishing for something pleasant. He's in the midst of his misery, and things are not pleasant, but Jeremiah still hopes because he trusts that God is good. The situation is not good. There are no wishes being granted. His life is miserable. His nation has been destroyed. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's a prophet at a time where the Israelites kind of hate prophets. Why? Because they hold people accountable. So Jeremiah is miserable, but he knows God is good. So he hopes. He doesn't hope for good for himself. He hopes that God's will be done someday, and he trusts that God is good. That is the kind of hope we are dealing with in Advent. Now, moving on from Jeremiah, I want to get into some biblical themes of hope. But first, we're going to be stopping in Psalms to look at one particular example of how good can be anticipated in the presence of misery and how waiting on God can be seen as a blessing. We kind of already did that with Lamentations, but in Psalms 119, verses 25 through 32, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen your faithful way. I have placed your judgments before me. I cling to your testimonies, Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. So in the psalm, there is clearly sorrow, but the ask is not deliverance from said sorrow. There's other psalms where there are cries for deliverance, like, hey, stop this. Hey, this is bad. I can't endure it anymore. But in this particular psalm, the ask is not, deliver me from this misery. The ask is, the hope is for God to strengthen the author such that they can overcome the sorrow. It's not asking for relief. It's asking for an inner change. It hopes for self-improvement instead of relief. It hopes to become strong instead of becoming comfortable. It's not a wish, it is a hope. A wish would be, I wish for this to stop. A hope is, I hope I become stronger so that this is not as big of a deal as it is currently. The author hopes that God will change them and complete a good and perfect work in them instead of just removing the fire. So there's clearly a biblical theme of hoping despite misery and hoping for a change over hope for comfort, but I also want to address another biblical theme before we move on, and that is the theme of how there are dangers in hoping for something specific, i.e. an expectation. because there were authors in the Bible that actually had wishes, thinking that they were hoping for something selfless, something cosmic, something altruistic. They justified their wishes, thinking it was a hope. And to see an example of this, I'm going to stop at Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is not harping on Daniel. Daniel was great, and he got a lot of preview on things to come before anybody else did. So this is not harping on Daniel, but we have a good example in the book of Daniel. So a little bit of context to this. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel is currently living in exile after his nation has been destroyed. He has currently been recruited by the enemy to act as one of their officials, and he has been going through a conversation with God and a sequence of visions with God, visions that he calls out as terrifying, his exact words. Well, he didn't speak English, but you know what I mean. But eventually, after going through these visions, Daniel's emotions get the better with him, and he goes through this rather eloquent and pretty much poetic sequence where he pleads with God to tell him how long God's people will be in exile. How long will my nation be destroyed? And God's response is not what he expected. Apologies, I don't know why I always have to drink right before scripture. I've noticed that I'm like, okay, here's the word, I gotta get a drink. But God's response is not what Daniel expected. God sends an angel down. I believe the angel was actually named Gabriel. And angel said, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, the streets and moat, even in times of distress. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Boy, that's a phrase. Desolations are determined. That isn't that like a hope-killing phrase right there? Like Daniel has a balloon, and Gabriel just kind of leans in, looks him in the eye. Desolations are determined. It's going to happen. But, so what's this angel getting at? Oh, also, before we move on, in the verse it said the Messiah, the prince, and then there is also a prince who comes to destroy. There are two different princes in this verse. One has a capital P, referring to Jesus. The other one is a smaller P, referring to an earthly ruler destroying Jerusalem. That confused me during studying this, so I thought, I might want to call that out during the message. Lest people think Jesus comes in and destroys Jerusalem after the events of Acts. That did not happen. So what's this angel getting at? What's with the 7 weeks, and then the 7 weeks, and the 70 weeks, and the 62 weeks? What is he talking about? Well, this is at a time where weeks in terms of days and weeks in terms of years are completely interchangeable in this culture. And so when you get something at a grandiose scale, it is assumed they talk about weeks, you're dealing with 7 years, not 7 days. So what the angel getting at? Well, the weeks that it speaks of, as far as the 70 weeks, let's address the 70 weeks first. That is 70 weeks to complete the guilt. It says to finish the wrongdoing and make an end of sin and an atonement for guilt. So 70 weeks, that's referring to completion. Until the guilt of this people has ran its course. That is the absolute completion. Until everything is just utterly and totally irredeemable, we're going to set these events in motion. But after the 70, it talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, that refers to 7 sets of 7 years. What's 7 times 7, children? Jason, yes. Where are y'all at? Blank stares all around. Good job. 7 sets of 7 years, that's 49 years. And then 62 sets of 7 years. I'm not going to make anybody do that. That's 482 years. So put simply, the angel was telling Daniel that God's temple would not be rebuilt until 49 years away. Daniel was hoping next week, please. No. And then after that, the Savior wouldn't show up until 482 years. And when the Savior didn't show up, the Savior would perish and a bunch of wars would break out. That was the promise. See, Daniel had a wish, thinking it was a righteous hope, thinking that the establishment of a human kingdom was God's plan, and it was not. Now, if you want to go to the book Daniel, in the next chapter, Daniel is comforted with the overarching plan and God's plan to redeem the world and reconcile creation to himself. But at that time, it was a pretty harsh reality check. This is not going to go the way you wished, but it will go the way you actually hope. If you hope for God to win, it will go that way. If you hope for God to win by making you rich and awesome and superpowers and wear a suit of armor, probably not. Probably not. If some of y'all become a superhero with armor, I remember I said probably. Didn't write it off. But in other words, the rebuilding, God was telling Daniel, the rebuilding of Israel is coming, but it's not on your timing. And it's also temporary. The Savior is coming, but he will not restore the world in the way that you expect. The hope is on the way, but it's not how you wanted it to show up. We'll address more on this prophecy later, but I want to hover over this theme of your hopes and expectations and how they are at odds, because there's a good bit of confusion in people. I think a lot of times what chases people away from God is them holding an expectation and thinking it's their hope in God when it is not. That was your idea. It was not God's. Your idea is based upon your limited experiences from your first-person point of view. There's 8 billion first-person points of view going on this planet. They kind of need to be taken into account. So we want God's plan over our own. So you got to be careful with those expectations. It's good to hope for good to happen over evil, but hoping for good on your terms leads to entirely unnecessary disappointment. Your expectations will set you up for a disappointment that doesn't exist. Things can turn out good, but because it didn't happen according to your plan, you can completely write it off and not be grateful for what you have. I didn't expect to do a tie back to Thanksgiving, but here we are. You can cause yourself to lose heart or even your faith because your expectations of fulfillment surpassed your hope for what actual good can be. So we've discussed Daniel's disappointment, but the disciples, the apostles themselves, they also had their own expectations. In Acts chapter 1, so it's the book of Acts, and yeah, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to get too far into Acts to find the disciples' expectations. So, when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" But he said to them, "It's not for you to know periods of time or appointed times, which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth." So the disciples were looking for a political restoration of their nation, but instead, Jesus told them that the timing wasn't up to them, and instead, they would spread his love to the ends of the earth. Do you see how Jesus kind of did a divert there? It's like, "Lord, when are you going to grant this wish?" Yeah, I'll grant that wish at don't worry about it. What you're going to do is you're going to preach my word and you're going to go to like Antarctica. You're going to go to the poles. That's how far you're going to go. He completely ignores the wish and tells him, hey, you're going to do something greater. It's like, when are you going to restore our nation? Okay, well, your nation has borders and borders are limits. What I'm going to do with you is you're going to go everywhere. See, at that point, they thought they lived in a fishbowl. This whole fishbowl belongs to God. And so you have the right to traipse all over it. Why are you wanting me to establish a nation where you can talk about God here when I'm telling you, you have the authority to go everywhere? He's like, why are you stopping yourself by letting this wish build up walls so you can stay inside of? No, go, shoo. When can I have this? Never, shoo. It's like, go experience more. Don't limit yourself with a wish. So the disciples expected one thing, but they got another, and what they got was better. It's like, I'm not going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you my power. In my authority, you're going to go. That which was delivered was good. What the disciples got, it was good, but it's not what they wanted. So this is the divergence between hope and expectation, hope and wish. So I'm going to go into left field here. It's going to seem like a really tight turn, but it's actually related. There is a quote from Star Wars. I know, I like Star Wars. That's a total surprise to everyone. There's a quote from Star Wars that completely got glossed over, and everyone, I think, in the world missed. It was a total throwaway line, and I could not believe that nobody parked on it and made an entire speech of it. That quote was from Episode 1. It was Master Qui-Gon Jinn talking to the future Darth Vader, and the future Darth Vader was kind of doing Darth Vader things of, this isn't fair, and I don't want to, and the Jedi says, your attitude determines reality. It's not how things are, it's how you treat them. Your attitude determines that reality. I mean, for example, if you're Psalm 119, the psalmist was in hardship. They could have easily given up. Oh, it's hard. I'm not getting my wish. I give up. But they stuck with the hope. And their attitude turned that hardship into a crucible with which they could strengthen themselves and become greater. So the hardship ceased to be a plague, and it started to be an opportunity. So some of y'all may remember, I like to throw this out every now and again, ab omnibus occasionibus. From everything, opportunity. You have a good time, that's an opportunity to enjoy things. You have a bad time, that's an opportunity to overcome things. You do not benefit anybody in the world by hiding how boss you can be. You have a hardship, go through it. But don't lean on your own strength, lean on God's. He's already offered it, and it's kind of dumb to turn it down. Your attitude determines your reality. So everyone hopes. But who are you hoping for? That's not the Mariah Carey, all I want for Christmas is you. Forgive me. That's not hoping for, I want this person to, you know, show up and we can go on a date. No, that is, who are you hoping for? Are you hoping for yourself, where you want a specific outcome identified as a wish? Or are you hoping in the name of something or someone greater? Are you hoping for others? Are you hoping for God? At this point, at this divergence between expectation and hope, we have to guard our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can, yeah. Your heart guides that which you hope for, and what you hope for guides what you work toward. Your hope can determine whether you go after a good thing or an evil thing. You need to examine your heart at this juncture because specific hopes for specific changes are specified by something. What specified those hopes? The something that specifies those hopes is your personal investment in the matter, known to psychologists as your bias. See, you could be personally invested in hoping for a medical recovery of a loved one. That's a good thing to hope for, but that's a wish of yours. It's a good wish, but it's a wish nonetheless. It represents your personal investment in that other person and what they mean to you. It's your personal wish. It's a, even though it's a good wish to have, and you're hoping for their good, because of what the person means to you, it's also, at some level, a selfish investment, and that's guiding your hope. Or you could have a hope in a law passing or a verdict being issued because it would result in some stipulation that could justify past actions, justify your own biases. That's a wish of yours. It represents your personal stake in the discussion and how it affects you specifically. Your personal investment guiding the hope that you have on the behalf of others. Or you could hope that the Messiah will roll some Roman heads when he reestablishes your nation when he finally shows up. That was the hope that the disciples had when Jesus told them, yeah, I'm not going to do that, but I am going to send you all over the earth to spread God's kingdom. Or you can hope that your nation is restored within your lifetime like Daniel did. But the trick is to hope without stipulating what the delivery of that hope looks like, without specifics. If you hope with specifics, you set yourself up for disappointment. If you set yourself up for disappointment, that will wind up causing you to be ungrateful on the good that is actually delivered and abandoning the God who did it a way different than what you wanted. There's no call for either of those. So to simply hope for good because you have faith that God is good, that is what we need to do. I'll say it again. Simply hope for good because you have faith that God is good. And to hope without dictating what that realized hope would look like, lest ye miss the actual good that's delivered. Accept the realization of that hope regardless of the form it takes. Just accept the good you get, not the one you expected. Now, in the book of James, lo and behold, James wrote the book of James, he had a good take on a proper concept of hope. A bit of context on James, this is Jesus' younger brother. So he kind of had an inside look at the goings-on. And later he wrote this book, and I absolutely love this book. We need to help James sometime. Peanut gallery. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets early and it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. And behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. See, hope is patient. Hope is knowing of the coming good. I just love this passage of James because it is always speaking of the coming good, not what's going on now. The new church was a rough place to be, but it's always about the coming good. It's not necessarily knowing how it comes about. It's not knowing when. It's being patient. The hope that we seek is patient. It is speaking of this patient kind of hope that brings me back to the actual Christmas season. You see, being patient for God to deliver on what is good and not really knowing what that good looks like. So what is this actual hope I speak of? Well, to touch on that, I'm going to go back into the Old Testament prophecy, specifying of the coming hope that we actually are lighting this candle for. Oh, the sun's on the candle. That's actually a neat effect. Right next to the camel. It's awesome. So I'm going to go through a lot of scripture fairly quick. Apologies. Starting in Isaiah chapter 9, kicking off in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their joy, not happiness, joy. They will rejoice in your presence as with the joy of harvest, as people rejoice when they divide the spoils, for you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the marching warrior in the roar of battle and cloaked rolled in blood will be burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord's armies will accomplish this. I actually would love to go back and unpack a lot of that, but I don't have time, so I shall not. Going on to Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the humble of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and also righteousness will be the belt around his hips, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Pausing briefly, I didn't know a person needed two belts. I'm going to look into that. I'm going to bring that back. So these writings of the prophet Isaiah told of a coming Savior that would restore creation to the Father. He wouldn't bring about a new government. He would pick up the government and just kind of carry it on his shoulder like a pirate parrot. I love that analogy because it's like, oh, the government, that's the highest form, that's the highest law of human, and Jesus doesn't worry about it. He carries it like it's a burden. Having a government is a burden to him. But the government is deferred to him. This figure will be from the line of Jesse. And what this figure did would alter the entire world for the good forever. And then in the Gospels, we actually see this happen. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Sorry, still not good. Still not done with scripture. I went really scripture heavy this time. There were so many scriptures I could use for hope. I just went ham on them, and I'm not sorry. Now in the sixth month, you know the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. Sorry, that tickles me. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So what's the difference between this promise of a king and the past kings? Well, when God spoke to David, he promised somebody from your line will sit on the throne. Didn't say David would be immortal. Said somebody from your line will sit on the throne. But with this proclamation from the angel, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the announcement of that one king. The one king who will reign forever and lead everybody to God's way and reconcile the creation to the Father forever. You see, for millennia, starting with Abraham, for millennia, God's people waited for this figure that meant it was time to restore the creation to the Father. For millennia, they waited and they developed expectations for what this figure would be and how this figure would act. They had a long time to think about it and build up a headcanon. Has anybody ever here been like really into a TV show? And then you hear like, oh, the final season, releasing soon. And then immediately you develop all these expectations for how everything needs to end for every character. And then when those accursed writers go on strike and none of those characters get the resolution you wanted, suddenly your favorite show becomes your least favorite show. You hate it. I had one called Scorpion. They just canceled it. Yes! I had this headcanon of how everything was going to be perfect, and they canceled it. That's where I learned the difference between hope and wish. I wish I was joking. That has happened to me like probably no less than 10 times. I really love this show, and it's like, oh, they pulled the budget? Okay, everybody dies. What? It's like the writers are throwing a fit. I'm like, I'll teach you to cancel my project. He was never supposed to wind up with Becky anyway. And so it ruins it. So for millennia, God's people had a lot of time, thousands of years, to decide what this figure is going to look like, how he's going to act, what's going to happen. And when it finally came to pass, a good deal of them simply could not reconcile the delivered hope with the expected wish. Sorry, one more divert from my notes. Apologies to my wife who summarizes the messages on during the week. But one more divert from my notes. When it finally came to pass, a good deal of people could not reconcile Jesus with what they expected. Saw a Facebook video this week. I follow a lot of kind of devotional preachers on Facebook, and making the rounds recently was like this one guy. I had no idea who he is, but he has like a lot of face tattoos. He has one tattoo going from the back of his head all the way down. It looks like a spear of some kind. He's bald, but he has blacked it out. Whatever it is, he didn't want you seeing what that tattoo was. I have no clue what this guy is. All I know is every preacher I follow on Facebook has been talking to him, and everything he says has been absolute gold, making me stop dead in my tracks. And it always grows me as a person. I'm like, who is this guy? Well, did a bit of research, and it turns out he used to be a church official in the South Africa Official Church of Satan. And he did a radio interview, and a random lady that he had to like do some business with and transportation of something came up and hugged him. Didn't like hugs, had no clue who she was. Just came up and hugged him, and for like the first time in years, he didn't have an aversion to human contact. He's like, okay, there's something about this. She's nice. Okay, that's nice. Yet he later found out she was a Christian. He switched sides because of a hug. And then he starts making the rounds, and that's the thing. He has been not on the, oh, I don't like God side. No, he's been dead opposite, set against God. So he has a lot of intel on a lot of things that most Christians would never have. And so with the hug, he recognized that kingdom, and it clicked a lot of things in his mind. He saw the opposite side, but now he saw Jesus' side, and a lot of things made sense. And so now he's rattling off scripture and now explaining it to people. Anyway, I'm rambling on about this, but the reason I bring him up is he stopped a podcast and kind of brought a tearjerker about. He's like, I want everyone, he's South African, so I want everyone to realize that the Pharisees didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't like him. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they were hoping for. He's like, the Pharisees, full of scripture, didn't recognize Jesus. But every single demoniac recognized him on sight. Let that sink in. The ones who desperately needed help knew exactly who he was. But the ones that didn't think they needed help had no clue. The Pharisees were the ones with the expectations. They weren't looking for the hope. They were looking for the wish. We want a military leader. We want a military leader to kick Rome out. We want them to do it on our terms. We want there to be blood. We're angry. But the demoniacs, they were in a desperate situation. They were full of demons. They weren't in control of their own faculties. They weren't in control of their own bodies. They were in the most desperate position. And when the hope showed up, they didn't have a clue what the Savior would look like, but they knew him when he showed up. And very importantly, he knew them. I hold that as a great example of hope and expectation. If you build up an expectation for what God's going to deliver to you, who's going to deliver it, what they look like, how they act, which side of the aisle they're on, if you hold to that, you're going to be a Pharisee and you're going to completely miss out on what God has for you. But if you hold that you're really not in control and you really don't have the right or authority and you don't have to be, you know, at rock bottom like a demoniac, but if you simply don't rely on your own understanding, you probably will be able to recognize God when he shows up. If we are to hope something, let us simply hope that God's will be done above our will, his will above our will, and that God's understanding be known above our own understanding. I like to tell people what I know, but God's been training me to hold back on what I know and instead say what he knows. It's a hard thing to do, but his will, not my will. Let us lay down our own expectations and our own will with anticipation. Let us lay it down in anticipation, lay it down in hope, and hope that God has something greater for us than our own wishes. And let us lay down our will so low that we don't miss out on what God delivers, on what we've hoped for. And let us be able to recognize it when he delivers it in a way that we did not expect. So we're going to do one last song. And here in a second, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to let the band come back up. And afterward, I'm going to have Carrie speak on the coming hope. I've spoke a lot about the hope that was delivered in Jesus and the hope that was on its way. But that hope is not done yet. So real quick, I'm going to pray us out and then let Carrie come and speak. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for both the electricity. We also thank you for the lack of electricity. We originally wished for the electricity to stay on. But with a power outage, you delivered what we hoped for, which was worship. And so, Lord, we thank you for the interruptions, for you are in the interruptions. We thank you for your plan, because your plan interrupts our plans and has a better result. I pray that if there's anyone here whose life has not been interrupted, to lead them to fully lean on you and rely on you, and to fully include you in all their dealings, I pray that they'll do that now. That whoever needs you will simply pray a humble invitation without expectation and without stipulation. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.